Let's take our Bibles this morning, and I'd like you to turn again to Isaiah chapter 3. I say again because this is the text that we began with last week as we began this series of messages. Isaiah chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12. Beginning with verse 11, it says, "Woe to the wicked! It will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him." And if you remember, I read that verse last week and I said, well, what is it? Why is it that he's to be condemned, and what is it that's going to go badly with him? Well, it goes on to tell us. Verse 12, "O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths." This is the text again that I'm using for this series of messages, which I entitled Women's Liberation, Blueprint for a Curse, which I've subsequently shortened to Women's Liberation's Curse. This will be part two. This series, as I mentioned last week, has been motivated by a book that someone picked up at a garage sale. I thought it was last week that they picked it up. I guess it was sometime previous to that. Entitled Women's Liberation, Blueprint for the Future. In the last message, although I didn't address it directly, I demonstrated that there is certainly nothing future, new, or modern about the women's liberation movement. For example, listen to the quote-unquote code of love. This quote-unquote code of love was drafted by a group of women in May of 74, when women in the vanguard of the quote-unquote lib movement, their goal being to create a new set of ethics, guidelines for quote-unquote liberated conduct in modern times. And in the process, they examined what they considered archaic standards and wound up with what amounted to a redefining of love itself. Now, I won't read it all, but in part, here is what's said. Quote, "Love cannot extend itself into marriage. This is because lovers must grant everything to one another, mutually and gratuitously, without being constrained by any motive of necessity. Husband and wife, on the other hand, are bound by duty to deny each other nothing. Considering that no one should be deprived of love, being married must not prevent one from seeking it elsewhere. The only requirements of extramarital lovers are that they are honest, they are truly exciting, and they have achieved adulthood. An insatiable appetite of one partner for the other is considered to be ideal. No device is so extreme if it keeps this passion alive. Maintaining a secret affair may be favorable, not so much for the sake of decency as for the sake of excitement. Whoever cannot keep a secret cannot love. Guarded jealousy may also be useful, and though we are not specifically recommending or even condoning the employment of force, a resisting lover is always more desirable. No one can be ultimately involved with two lovers at the same time, but just as nothing restricts one man from an affair with two women, nothing prevents one woman from an affair with two men. Love itself is always in a state of flux, either increasing or diminishing. After it begins to diminish, it dies rapidly. At that time, new love is an adequate excuse to quit the old." End of quote. That's a paraphrase from a lengthy 31-point treatise. Dr. Donald Jackson, founder and director of the Mental Research Institute in Palo Alto, California, conceded that the women who formulated the code of love were intellectually and artistically superior to their husbands, and also that they probably resented the inferior, non-productive position into which they had been forced by a male-dominated society. "Excessive leisure," says Dr. Jackson, "doubtless afforded them the time to retaliate in this manner." Now, I mentioned that the quote-unquote, as I've been saying, code of love was formulated in May of 74. However, I didn't say in May of 74 of what century. The activist who formulated the document was a court of women led by the Countess of Champagne in Europe. And the document is dated May 3rd, 1174, over 800 years ago. So don't think that there's anything new, modern, or future about the women's liberation or the current feminist movement today. Let me give credit where credit is due on that. That was one of the rest of the stories of Paul Harvey's some time back, written in one of his books. In the last message, I also revealed that the modern feminist offerings of cakes to the Queen of Heavens, which I read an article about, was simply the resurrection of the corpse of pagan idolatry, which Jeremiah damned in his day. And when you get right down to it, women's lib or feminism is as old as men and women themselves, as old as Eve's rebellion against God. Now you might be asking, you might say, well, what does Eve's sin in the garden have to do with women's liberation movement? Well, aren't we told in the book of Genesis that one of the temptations which prompted Eve to sin was the idea that she might make herself equal with God? That's what we're told, aren't we? And if she was able to accomplish that, if that could have become an accomplishment of hers, then she would have, at the same time, certainly placed herself over her husband. Right? She placed herself on an equality with God. She would have, without doubt, been above her husband. So there's not, when you come right down to it, there's not a nickel's worth of difference between modern women's rebellion and Eve's rebellion there in the garden. In both cases, the intention was and is to overthrow anything masculine, including Yahweh himself. Back cover, if you remember, I quoted you this quote from the back cover of the book that was given to me. It says, quote, "We have thousands of women of every age and walk of life banded together to overthrow the established order," end of quote. We established that the established order that they're talking about is the established biblical order, even attempting or intending to overthrow Yahweh himself. But of course, modern feminism will be no more successful with that than was Eve, other than bringing a curse upon themselves and their society. Well, let's continue now in our examination of the women's liberation movement in light of this book that was given to me, or that is, in light of what the women libbers say themselves, in contrast with the light of the Scriptures. The book, Women's Liberation, Blueprint for the Future, is broken down into the following subdivisions: women on women, women on men, women on law and education, women on sex and sex roles, and women on liberation. Now, I plan to follow a similar pattern in this and the following messages to come, but let's call a spade, or let's call a Jezebel. This book is not about women's perspective in general about any of these areas of life. Instead, they represent a small minority of radical, ultra-left-wing, rebellious, rabid female extremists. And I don't know about yours, but that's not representative of my wife. Now, and by the way, I'm confident that that's not representative of the biggest population of our women today. Although, leaders of the women's liberation movement would like you to believe so. It's exactly what they would like you to believe. That's not to say that our women as a whole in this particular generation in which we live are where they should be as a whole, or that they haven't been influenced by the feminists, because I'm absolutely convinced that they have, at least in some degrees. However, this book is only truly representative, as you read it, and anybody's welcome to it, as long as you're not inclined toward the feminist movement anyway, because this may get you pull you over the top of the hill. But this book is only truly representative of a very small radical segment of women. So I'm going to label the different areas I'll be addressing. I'm not going to label the different areas that I'm going to be addressing as women on anything, but rather women libbers on such and such. Let's begin as they did. However, we'll correctly identify it as women libbers on women, not women on women. Here's as succinct a statement on the women's liberation movement's position as you'll probably ever find. Martha Shelley, on page 127, wrote this. She said, "In order to throw off the oppression of the male caste, women must unite. We must learn to love ourselves and each other. We must grow strong and independent of men so that we can deal with them from a position of strength." That's a good, just general foundational statement, you could say, for the women's liberation movement. Of course, it expands unbelievably from that kind of statement. But that's a good kind of statement. Well, let's dissect that statement and examine it now in light of the Scriptures and see where it really stands. The statement began, quote, "In order to throw off the oppression of the male caste, women must unite," end of quote. Now, let's say it's a given that there is an oppression of the male caste. And indeed, there is, at least in some instances. We'll deal with more on that later. Nevertheless, most of what the feminists label as male oppression is simply God's ordained authority structure, which they are in rebellion to. That's what they normally call male oppression. Again, there are indeed those situations out there where there is male oppression. And again, I will deal with that. That may be the second series motivated from this book. But primarily, the feminist movement is rebelling against God's ordained authority structure as He designed it to be. Nonetheless, let's work from their position of male oppression. So, let me ask you, will women, in light of what she said, of what was written there, will women ever be able to bring an end to male oppression by uniting together, as she stated? Is that the Bible's solution to male oppression? Now, most women libbers would be absolutely amazed to find out that the Bible has anything to say against male oppression. They want to blame the Bible for all male oppression. But in fact, the Bible does have something to say against male oppression. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and beginning with verse 1. Verse 1, it says, "In the same way." Well, I guess I've got to stop right there, don't I? I've got to stop right there, because when chapter 3 begins with the words, "in the same way," it's impossible to understand correctly what's to follow without reading what comes before chapter 3 and verse 1. We should be asking ourselves, in the same way as what? You can't read, you can't just pick up and start reading from chapter 3 and verse 1. Well, in order to find out, we must go back to chapter 2 and verse 18. So, beginning with 1 Peter 2 and verse 18, where we probably should start. You know, in some cases, the chapter and verse subdivisions are great. I should say in most cases. I'm thrilled, even if it was a Catholic priest, that he decided to divide the Bible up into chapters and verses. Don't necessarily always agree that he did it in the right place, especially in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. But nevertheless, it's so much easier to study the Bible with chapters and verses. But sometimes they can be a hindrance as well. In this case, for somebody just to start off with chapter 3, he's not going to be able to get the full intent of the meaning without knowing what comes before. So starting with verse 18. Verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." Now, let's stop there for a minute and let's look at that word unreasonable. The word unreasonable comes from the Greek word skolios. What English word do you think we get from that particular Greek word? Scoliosis. Curvature of the spine is the word that comes from that Greek word that's translated unreasonable in 1 Peter 3:18. Strong's Concordance defines this word as, quote, "warped, that is, winding figuratively, and perverse," end of quote. It's the same word used in Philippians 2:14-15, translated crooked. Curvature of the spine. It's a word, again, translated crooked. Keep your finger in 1 Peter chapter 2. And turn back to Philippians 2. These two verses fit in perfect with what we'll be reading here. Philippians 2 and verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, it says, "Do all things without grumbling or complaining." Now, keep in mind, before we read verse 15 where we find that word used, keep in mind that the women's liberation movement's idea for solving male oppression is for women to gather together in these quote-unquote consciousness-raising sessions, unite together, and simply overthrow men. Just the opposite of what these two passages teach are the answer to what they consider problems. Again, verse 14 and 15, it says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Why I stopped with grumbling and disputing there is because that's what appears to be, what happens in those consciousness raising sessions, as they call them. Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in a midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Now, how many of you know of any feminist who you describe as those two verses describe it? Non-grumblers, blameless, innocent, and lights to the world. You know, it's almost laughable to think of a feminist in the light of those words. It would be laughable if it wasn't so tragic that there are so many women who can't be described in those terms, who have involved themselves in the liberation movement. Again, the word crooked in this particular passage is the same word, same Greek word translated unreasonable in 1 Peter 2. So jump back now to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, beginning again with verse 18, and we'll read on through. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable or oppressive. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since the Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And then jump down to verse chapter 3 and verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. In the same way as what? In the same way as submissive servants to unreasonable and oppressive masters. In the same way as our Savior, who was unjustly and cruelly beaten and crucified without uttering any threats in return or bringing about retribution. Now, I'm not saying that those aren't difficult footsteps to follow in. Nonetheless, I know that they lead to success, happiness, and fulfillment, whereas the footsteps of the feminist lead to just the opposite. 1 Peter 3, 1 again, it says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, that is oppressive. Because a truly oppressive husband is disobedient to God's word. So you could replace it. They want to deal with the oppressive male caste. What's dealing with oppression here? In this particular case, the disobedient husband. And to such men, how are wives to respond? Why, of course, with grumbling and complaining and bitterness and outbursts of anger. Why, of course, by trying to overthrow them. Well, of course, that's not the way that God sees that women are to respond to such men. Instead, we find it described again in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 4. Again, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Let me guarantee you that no man's ever going to be won or be brought from his disobedience to God and his word by a woman who is oppressive herself, who is all of those things I previously described her as, is grumbling, complaining, who turns bitter, or who has outbursts of anger. No man is ever going to be won to God in his word by that fashion. It's not by God's design that that's how it takes place. Again, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And let me tell you, it's also precious in the sight of men. Now, wasn't that a great description of our modern feminists today? I mean, there couldn't be a more precise antithesis to Peter's description than what's found in the women livers today. You just picture one of those women livers that you see on TV. I mean, there's no way in anybody, any stretch of anyone's imagination, even those who probably admire what they're doing, that they're going to define them in the fashion that we found in Philippians 2 or 1 Peter 3. No one's ever going to define them in that fashion. And it just stands to reason, because the women's live movement is in total rebellion to God and everything that God stands for. So why should any of this be found in their lives? You'd expect, if they're in rebellion to God and what He stands for, you'd expect for them to emulate just the opposite of what God and His Word stands for. And as a result, rather than taking God's advice on the way to deal with oppression, that is, with submissiveness, chastity, respectfulness, gentleness, and quietness, today's feminists choose to unite and deal with it from a quote-unquote position of strength, end quote. But of course, it's all in a futile attempt to accomplish their goals, because God never designed it for it to work that way. Now, does the women liberals' battle cry to unite remind you of any other rebellions against God? How about Karl Marx and the communists? Wasn't it Karl Marx who said, "Workers of the world, unite"? Or how about the New Age movement? Isn't that one of their great goals, to unite, to become one? Or how about the Tower of Babel? Wasn't that their goal, to unite and overthrow God and His order of things? You see, they all amount to the same thing, because communism, New Ageism, and feminism are all part of today's mystery Babylon, or today's attempt to construct a contemporary Tower of Babel, not a literal one, but another type of Tower of Babel, in their futile attempts to overthrow God. Nothing's new under the sun. It just keeps repeating itself, as long as we allow it to repeat itself. Martha Shelley also stated in that first quote, quote, "We must grow strong and independent of men," end quote. But in both cases, again, we just find further evidence of the feminist rebellion to God's plan for their lives. They want to grow strong, but that's not how God created them to be. If you're still in 1 Peter, look at first part of verse 7. There's verse 7, speaking most specifically to the husbands and what their response to their wives should be. It says, "You husbands likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman." You see how God very clearly, inspiring what Peter wrote here, correlates women and weakness as the same. And I know women don't, especially in this day and age, with the influence that the women's lib movement have had on our women, women don't like being called weak. But I can't help that. God made you as weaker vessels. He recognizes you as that because He created you to be that. And nothing the women livers do is going to change that. All the weightlifting in the world. You know, I'm not much for these big weightlifting men, but I'll tell you what really turns my stomach is the women who try to do it. And all the weightlifting in the world isn't going to change it, because there will always be another man weightlifter, even if you can, which is very doubtful. Even with all your weightlifting take on the average man, there will always be another man who's weightlifting who will definitely put you in your place, if that needs to be done. And by the way, all the uniting together of the women livers isn't going to change that either. Are they so foolish to think that if they unite together and begin to get the upper hand, that eventually men won't unite together too and take it back? What they and most women don't understand, not only the women livers, but I believe many of our women today don't understand this either, is that in Yeshua the Christ, your weakness is your strength. Listen to how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, speaking about his own weaknesses. Verse 9 he says, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness,'" his power. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for the Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, can't you just imagine women liberals saying that? Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. You read anything that they write or listen to anything that they say, and it's the exact opposite. And of course, of all the last person in the world they want to take their lead from, it would be the Apostle Paul. You know, if women would only understand how much power they have in their weakness and how they could get just about anything they want with it, rather than uniting together in a quote-unquote show of strength, I'll guarantee you that'll never work. It's just futile attempts at nothing. Did you also note that Martha Shelley was promoting independence from man? But once again, that's just nothing but rebellion against God and His plan for them. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, I think this is probably one of the passages that they probably despise the most. One of those that Paul gets labeled probably the most from. But listen to what, and keep in mind, that they don't get too upset with Peter. It doesn't seem. It seems to be that Paul gets the brunt of most of it. But Peter was the man who identified Paul's writings as inspired Scripture. In other words, this isn't Paul speaking to us or speaking to them. This is God speaking to them. Their beef is not with Paul. If they're going to have a beef, they better recognize that their beef is with Yahweh, their Creator. Listen to what it says. 1 Corinthians 11, 11 and 12. Again, Martha Shelley said that she promoted independence from men. But here's what 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 12 says. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. There can be no independence of man and women. As we're going to see when we get to the section on women liberals on men, you'll see how independent they really want to become from men. But it'll never happen because it's not according to God's plan. Moving on, another complaint that the women liberation movement makes is ventilated by June Arnold. On page 156, she stated this, quote, every scrap of our lives was infected with the fact that we were women and someone else had decided for us what being a woman was. Let me read that again. June Arnold stated on page 156, quote, every scrap of our lives was infected with the fact that we were women and someone else had decided for us what being a woman was, end of quote. And you know what? She's absolutely right. However, here's how Susan Brown Miller put it on page 21, quote, it was men who made the arbitrary rules of masculine / feminine that we suffer under, but it is women who continue to buy the stereotypes, end quote. You see, they insist on blaming the man or blaming men. However, it's a misplaced blame. And blaming man for that will never get their goals accomplished. It's not been men who decided for women what being a woman is, end quote. And it wasn't man who made the rules for masculinity and femininity. It was their Creator Yahweh. And what good is it going to do to rebel against your Creator's design for you? You know, that's about like a Model T Ford going to Henry Ford and say, hey, I wanted to be a Chevy. That's about how much good it's going to do. You know, men can complain in the same fashion. And some do. Some men wish they were women with wombs so they could bear children. And as far as that goes, I guess there's a whole lot of women who wish they could too. However, what good is it going to do to wish you were something your Creator didn't create you to be? The only thing it does is breed disappointment, heartache, and bitterness. That's all it will do. And if you want to find bitter women, man, all you have to do is look at those women who are most adamant about rebellion against God and His plan for their lives. They are bitter women. You can see it all over them. I don't suggest you go to one of their sessions, but I would guarantee you go to one of their sessions, it just is described in the book. It's nothing but bitterness. Because the rebellion was against what they were created to be. By the way, these women liberations, quote-unquote consciousness-raising sessions, or what I retitled what they really are, conscience-searing sessions, basically serve much the same purpose as quote-unquote Satan in the Garden of Eden. They promote nothing but discontent in women. Eve was obviously quite content and happy with her status in life until the tempter put contrary thoughts into her mind. And with the women of today, that's exactly the same thing that's happening in these quote-unquote consciousness-raising sessions. Prompted, that's not the best way to put it, but prompted into becoming discontent is all that they do. And consequently, when they become discontent, they also become bitter. You know, contentment and fulfillment are primarily a state of mind. That is, a state of mind when in harmony with God's purpose for your life. Proof of that, let me share with you from part of Paul's description of the Christian walk. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9, and 2 Corinthians 6, 8 and 10, and I'll just read it as a continuation. Don't turn there, I'll read it to you. It says he wrote it this way, listen carefully. He says, we are afflicted in every way. That doesn't sound so good. And also, now compare what Paul says here about the Christian walk. With much of the dialogue of women livers. He uses some of the same terms that they talk about. But notice how he balances it. When you're in Christ and what the Christian walk is really all about, here is what it is. And it's proof that contentment and happiness and fulfillment is primarily a state of mind when in harmony with God's purpose for your life. Again, he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Regarded as deceivers, and yet true. As unknown, yet well known. As dying, yet behold we live. As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. And as having nothing, yet possessing all things. You can see it. That contentment and fulfillment is just a state of mind when in harmony with God's purpose for your life. In other words, a woman will only discover her identity and find happiness when she is fulfilling what God created her to be. Susan Brown Miller on page 22 wrote this, quote, it astounds me that so many women remain convinced that a woman who functions in high gear in business, politics, or in the professions loses something intrinsic that is worth preserving, end of quote. Well, let me guarantee you, when women go into politics, into the business world, or into the professions, and they sacrifice in so doing their submissiveness, chastity, respectfulness, gentleness, and quietness, all of which is precious, King James Version translates it, of great price, in the sight of God, or in other words, worth preserving. Let me tell you, those women, in so doing, have indeed lost intrinsic worth in their lives. You know, it is so sad when women sacrifice the real gold mine for a flake of fool's gold. And that's what the women's movement are offering. I mean, they just don't know it. Margaret Sanger, who's also a feminist and founder of Planned Parenthood, in a book entitled Women in the New Race, wrote this, quote, women are too much inclined to follow the footsteps of men, to try to think as men think, to try to solve the general problems of life as men solve them. The woman is not needed to do man's work. She is not needed to think man's thoughts. End of quote. Now, did you hear or did you listen to what this woman said? Everything she said was perfectly true. Listen to them again. Women are too much inclined to follow in the footsteps of men. This is from a woman's liver. Women are too much inclined to follow in the footsteps of men, to try to think as men think, to try to solve the general problems of life as men solve them. The woman is not needed to do man's work. She is not needed to think man's thoughts. End of quote. Everything she said there was perfectly true. But only if she'd stopped right there. Because she went on to write, quote, her mission is not to enhance the masculine spirit, but to express the feminine. End of quote. And that's not true. At least according to Yahweh, it's not true. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 again, this time verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, it says, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for man's sake. Aren't we told in Genesis that she was created? Right there at the very beginning when she was formed out of the rib of a man, why was she created? Even before she was created, God said that he needed to create Adam a helpmeet. Man needed a helpmeet. Man wasn't created for woman. Woman was indeed created for man. In other words, expressing the feminine is to enhance the masculine. More on that later when we deal with women livers on men. Let me conclude this message with one last quote from the book. Quoting Susan Brown Miller again, on page 18, she stated this, quote, I think and have come to the conclusion that woman is often her own worst enemy, the enemy within, end of quote. Now you might think that I would probably agree with that. Well, I can conditionally disagree with that statement because it's not women in general who are women's worst enemy. But calling a spade, it is without question a truth, a fact, that women livers are women's worst enemies. Why? Well, because they attempt to pervert everything that God created women to be, consequently robbing women of any chance of fulfillment and happiness. It's not women who are women's worst enemies, and it's not men who are women's worst enemies. In the light of what we're talking about, it's women's livers who are women's worst enemies. Women's liberation's curse. They are first a curse to their own gender. As we've discussed in this particular message, women livers on women. They are first a curse to their own gender. They are without an argument, from the man's standpoint, a curse to man, their opposite gender. And they are a curse to society as a whole. And as a consequence, they will be cursed by God. Women's liberation's curse. Next message we'll pick up with part 3. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful to you. We're thankful for your goodness and mercy. We're thankful, Father, for your word and all that it holds for us. We're thankful that it holds for us the fulfillment and happiness for our lives if we'll only indeed harmonize ourselves, Father, with your plans for our lives. I pray for these women, Father. As I read this book, I was saddened by their response to things that are indeed wrong in our society. But Father, knowing that they had over-responded, that they have responded negatively to you and to the plan that will work for their lives, and that they're headed down a direction that will take them nowhere, I indeed pray for them and lift them up to you. And ask that, Father, even these radical women of the left could be drawn back to you to see and understand that you hold the answers for their lives. I pray for our women, Father, that they'd not be infected, Father, by the women liberation's theology, that they indeed would see the fallacy of it all in light of your word. We're thankful that you do hold the answers for us. We praise and glorify you for it and ask that your blessings would be upon this message and the ones to follow. In Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.